All right. We're on Romans 37 and Romans 37, an introduction to Romans 8. We'll maybe cover the first two verses, maybe not, but I want to do an introduction because Romans 6, 7, and 8 kind of go together, and I want to show the flow of thought that Paul has throughout these three chapters. But what we're going to see in Romans 8 is now a complete change of viewpoint. So remember in chapter 7, and this points to what would you expect in chapter 8 after reading chapter 7? Because chapter 7, Paul outlined a failed Christian life. In verse 7:21, for example, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, what would you expect after reading that? Probably you would expect a chapter on what you need to do to correct your Christian life. Get involved. You know, join the evangelism committee. Volunteer for Sunday school, even if you don't know what you're talking about. You know, quit doing this. Start doing that. But what you get in Romans 8 is something different. What you get, chapter 8 contains no imperatives at all. There's no imperative mood verbs. This is what we might call a set back and listen type of chapter. You know, it's all going to be doctrine. And look at 7:23 when he says, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." So Paul's addressing the root problem here. Most pastors, most churches try to address the symptoms, but Paul is going to go back to the root problem, and it's in your mental attitude. Again, remember chapter 7 deals with a failed Christian life. Another viewpoint people would have, you aren't really saved. You may think you're saved, but you're not. I can tell by your conduct. Or they'll say, well, if you keep this up, you'll lose your salvation. So all of that is what you might expect after chapter 7. But when you get to chapter 8, Paul's going to teach a chapter on the security of the believer. And that's going to be the theme of chapter 8. Look at verse 29, for example. Very famous passage. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." Now tell me where the dropouts are in those two verses. Those whom he foreknew, now the same group he also predestined. Same group, those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those who He justified, he also glorified. So it's the same group all throughout that little two-verse section there. And there's no place for someone to fall out of glorification. He can't. Another way of looking at it, the change of viewpoint, is Romans 7, Paul versus the sin nature. The indweller of chapter 7, remember, is the sin nature. 7:20 says, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." So he's talking about the sin nature. When we get to Romans 8 now, we're going to look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You know, there's a big misconception, and you see it everywhere, is that God saved you. Now he folds his arms, sits down, and says, "What can you do for me now?" That's not Christianity. This is the problem of chapter 7. Depending on self-effort leads to failure. And another misconception is, well, he just gave the Holy Spirit to help me out on my plans and my actions. And this is common in the church. People depend on their own actions. I remember one evangelist that used to say, "Well, if you invite me to speak, I can guarantee you a 60% conversion rate." Now, that's wacky. How does he know who God's going to save? But he's thinking about his own ability to convince people. And one time, way back when we were meeting over at the place that we used to meet, we had a woman come in, and she came up to me and said, "I would like to have your pulpit today." And I said, "No." And she said, "Well, you know, I'm in a parachurch missionary organization." And I asked her to show me where the Bible said anything about parachurch organizations. And she couldn't, but she said, "Well, the church isn't doing its job, so we have to do it." Now, can you imagine the aggrandizing when you say, "Well, God's way doesn't work, so I'll have to do it my way"? My gosh. She never spoke in my church. She never came back either, so probably a good thing. Remember, Matthew 16:18, what did Christ say? "I will build my church." He didn't say, "You go out and build my church." He said, "I will build my church." That's why I'm not interested in nickels and noses. That's nothing to me. Christ is building the church, not me. I just teach the word. And Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 tells how he does it. What's God's way of growing believers or making believers more mature? Well, he does it through the local church under the authority of pastors and teachers and elders. Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." So that's how God planned to grow the church, and he's the one doing it, not me. Now, in chapter 8, we have another indweller, and the indweller of chapter 8 is going to be the Holy Spirit. And we'll find out he's not a spectator, he's an activator. 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So he activates. Here's some interesting statistics. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in chapter 7. And Romans 1 through 7 mentions the Holy Spirit 4 times. How many times do you think that Romans 8 mentions the Holy Spirit? Well, 17. There's 17 mentions of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, and only 4 times in the preceding chapters. So we can see this is going to be about the Holy Spirit. He's the indweller in this chapter. So chapter 8, dealing with what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are doing in the life of the believer. And notice in verse 1, this chapter is dealing with believers only. Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's believers. So how do believers grow in God's way? Well, the key is going to be to cooperate. And verse 29, that cooperation should start in when we become believers. It doesn't always do that, but it should. To do this requires that we know doctrine. It will also require that we make good choices based on the doctrine we know and believe. That's chapter 6. So these concepts presented in chapter 8 will mean the difference between success and failure in the Christian life. Very important chapter. And as I said before, the context of Romans 8 is that chapters 6 through 8 form a unit. They teach us how to live the Christian life and how not to live the Christian life. So understanding Romans 6 is necessary for understanding Romans 7 and 8. We need to take this in context. You know, knowing the power behind the Christian life without knowing how to live the Christian life would be, I use this example, having a Ferrari and not knowing how to drive. So what you're going to end up doing is pushing it with human effort, not the effort of the engine of the Ferrari. You got to do it yourself because you don't know how to drive. And that's exactly the same as the Christian life. You have to know how God is building up his church, and Christ is building up his church. He said, I will build my church. In Romans 6, the methodology for living the Christian life is to know doctrine, and that's 6, 1 through 10, believe doctrine in 6, 11, and then make good choices based on that doctrine. 6:13. But this could leave us with a question. I want to make good choices, but I'm afraid I don't have the power to carry them out. And that's what Paul said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I can't do it myself. Now, Romans 7, where the power to live the Christian life doesn't come from self-effort. We just looked at that, 22 and 23. Romans 8 tells us where the power to live the Christian life does come from. And that would be, of course, the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life is the principle or authority exercised by the Holy Spirit, which bestows life and which rests in Christ Jesus. And that's A.T. Robertson's definition. So let's look at an outline now of Romans 8. And it's all going to be the believer's relationship to, first, to the Spirit and the flesh in 8, 1 through 17. And that's broken down. The doctrine in 8, 1 through 11. The logical conclusion in 8, 12 through 17. And we'll find out this is an obligation. Verse 12 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, and then the believer's relationship to the future in verses 18 through 25. It'll talk about the glory to come, the anticipation of creation in verse 19. It says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. So even nature, creation, is longing for our glorification. And then the anticipation of believers, 8:23 through 25. Verse 23 says that, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So adoption as sons is talking about the final phase of salvation here, glorification. Now, what's the believer's relationship to God's plan? 26 through 30. The help of the Spirit, 26 and 27. Verse 26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. What's our relationship to the plan of God? 28 to 30. Look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what's the believer's relationship to God's love? That's 31 through 39. And he'll say, we're not separated by sin, not separated by circumstances, not separated by anything. 37 through 39. So that's how we should relate to God's love. We should know that we're not separated by sin. Why not? Our sins are paid for. Now, a new section here, the believer's relationship to the spirit and the flesh. And first we'll have the doctrine in 8, 1 through 11. First, our position in 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our position is no condemnation. Now, there is a textual problem here. What's the basis for no condemnation? Well, if you look at King James, New King James, it says no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this reading teaches that freedom from condemnation is a result of our position and our conduct. And this addition is not warranted. Probably, it's absent, not probably, it is absent from the leading manuscripts, the early manuscripts. Clearly, it's been introduced by scribal zeal, and it's from the end of verse 4, and that's according to expositors. So according to the best manuscript evidence, followed by all modern versions, Paul simply states there is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That's NASB, NIV, the Revised Standard. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this reading teaches that our freedom from condemnation is a result of our position only. Position only. And this is what's called a Class A variant. And a Class A variant means nobody's really questions about which is correct. The shorter reading is correct. Because the earlier texts have the shorter reading. The words "who do not walk according to the flesh" were added later. And the words "but according to the Spirit" were added later yet. So we have three different readings from that, those two verses, or that one verse. The additional words were possibly copied from verse 4. There the words express the result of no condemnation, not the cause of no condemnation. 8:4 says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's talking about believers. Now, this addition could have been intentional. Some of a copyist, a scribe, may have thought, oh, we certainly want to tell Christians there's no condemnation no matter what they do, or they're going to go out and just party. Could have been unintentional. The copyist's eyes may have simply gone to the wrong place while he was copying. Now, the scribes and copyists of the New Testament were not as careful as the Masoretes copying the Old Testament. The Masoretes were absolutely careful about their copies. They're the ones that had the key words. Remember, I think we talked about them before, where they would take the manuscript and count down, say, 113 lines and over 10 words, and that word 11 should be shalom, whatever. So if it wasn't, they burn the manuscript and start over. So they were very careful. But New Testament manuscripts are not quite as careful as those were. That's why we have the apparatus at the bottom of our Greek text. So a conclusion, Romans 8:1 ends with the period after Christ Jesus, not a comma. And that reading is critical, because if it's a period, we look towards God, towards Christ. But if it's a comma, we look inward at ourselves. See, that's a major, major difference. Paul is giving encouragement here. And that can only come from looking to Christ and not to ourselves. I know if I look at myself, I'm ready to give up, because I know how sinful I am. So in 8:1, when it says, therefore now, this is the watershed point of the life of the believer. The believer's freedom from condemnation is absolute. Now I'm going to give you a little Greek lesson here. And this sentence is going to make absolutely no sense probably to you. It's the Greek reads, no, therefore, now, condemnation. And the first thing you notice about this sentence is it doesn't have a verb. It's a nominal sentence. And we just talked about nominal sentences not too long ago. This is a Greek idiom for emphasis. No condemnation. And the Greek word no is uden, and uden is an emphatic negative. Not any, not even a little bit, no one, none, nothing. According to Lo and Nita's lexicon. Also, it's the first word in the sentence, and that's emphatic. So this is very, very emphatic. There is no condemnation. Condemnation is the Greek word katakrima, and katakrima does not denote merely a pronouncement of guilt, but the adjudication of punishment. Judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person, condemnation, punishment, and penalty, according to Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich's lexicon. So there is no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he took their punishment. He died on the cross and bore the punishment that was due to us. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus, or in union with Christ Jesus. Therefore, our punishment has already been executed. The fact that there's no condemnation for believers is based on our relationship, not our conduct. Verse 2 through 4, talks about our liberation. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And that's the believer. Notice verse 2 begins with the word "for." It's a further explanation of verse 1. What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus and how we got there? Now, verse 1 through 11 is a very calm exposition of doctrine. Now, the chapter's going to get more emotional as we go along, but 1 through 11 is just doctrine. Do you feel different when you are put in Christ Jesus? Well, we need an objective explanation of exactly what that means. Because there are two laws in these verses. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. So what's a law? A law is a fixed principle. It's a very broad term. And chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me." Principle is the same word, nomos. So how do you know what the fixed principle is? You can find out by the modifiers that are attached to the word. And what are they? The spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the spirit of sin and death. So those are the two laws or principles. The spirit of life. This phrase, the spirit of life, is called a functional title of the Holy Spirit. That means it gives a fundamental principle about him. He's the one who gives life. 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So the principle is this. The Holy Spirit gives life to the ones who have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Now, the law of sin and death, on the other hand, is present in every believer, is the presence of evil and the desire to do right. 7:21, "I find then the principle that is evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And the believer is helpless to overcome the evil. We just saw that in 7:24. The Holy Spirit frees us from the principle of evil that we just read in 7:21. Now, the Holy Spirit is seen as the opponent to the old sin nature. Not self-effort. Next time, we will look at the results as compared to the results of self-effort in chapter 7. So we'll look at the results of cooperating with the Holy Spirit and the results of self-effort to grow as a believer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this promise of unconditional salvation, unconditional. If we're believers, our Christian life in all three phases is guaranteed. Thank you so much for that. Because I, like Paul, am a wretched man, and I'm looking for a way to lead a Christian life, and this is going to tell me. In Christ's name, amen.